Howard Stern, radio personality, shock jock as he is known, is not known for his theological orthodoxy. With an unabashed and unflinching certitude, he said this, listen, here's what happens when you die. You sit in a box and get eaten by worms. I guarantee it, when you die, nothing cool happens. With equal certitude, do we read something rather dramatically different in Scripture? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the famed chapter on the resurrection, Paul writes this, beginning in verse 3, I declared to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. Verse 20. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Meaning, while Christ is the first ones, the first fruits, He is the first one, there are a whole boatload of people yet to come that will be resurrected. That is a very cool thing. The book of Daniel, however, brings some sobriety to this universal resurrection that all will experience. Daniel chapter 12, last chapter of that book, we read this verse. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. When we die, there are lots of cool things that will happen, particularly for believers. For those who die apart from the Lord, there will be lots of things not so cool, however. Well, here we have two different views of what's going to happen after we die. So, who do we listen to? Do we listen to Howard Stern and people like that? Do we listen to the Bible? How do we know what to listen to? How do we know what to follow? The importance of this whole topic of resurrection that we have been talking about here for the last number of weeks is vital. It is crucial. You take resurrection away from Christianity, and you have no Christianity. You take the resurrection a part of our belief system, and we have no salvation. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, Paul says this in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Reading that backwards, if we do not believe that there is this very cool thing that happens when we die for believers, namely that we will be resurrected unto an eternal living with the Lord, if we do not believe that, we will not be saved. The resurrection is absolutely crucial. It is vital to Christianity. take it away and you gut it. But that's not to say that the resurrection is something that's easy for us to believe. Matter of fact, it's a very difficult thing to believe. How many of you have ever seen somebody really dead? I mean, all dead. I mean, for days dead. And then they're alive. No, not one taker. Nobody has experienced that. Well, how do we believe then in the resurrection? There are lots of believers who have lots of doubts about difficult doctrines in Scripture. The doctrine of predestination. Easy one to wrap your mind around, huh, Brian?
Yep.
Yeah. We have lots of doubts, questions, uncertainty about why is there evil? And exactly where did it come from? There are lots of questions that we don't have all the answers we would like to have. And even believers are sometimes plagued with doubts about specific doctrines in Scripture. We believe the Bible. We believe in God. And yet there are some things here that are difficult for us to wrap our mind around. For the first century believers, particularly those believers that were around the weekend of the resurrection, this whole idea of Jesus being alive again was a very, very difficult doctrine. And there are many that did not initially believe. Oh, they believed Jesus. They believed in the Scriptures. But that Jesus was totally dead and that now he was totally alive just didn't make any sense. And they doubted. They questioned. Fortunately for us, the passage of Scripture before us this morning deals with all of these nagging doubts that so easily can plague us and defeat us. So this morning we're going to look at the end of Luke's Gospel and see what Jesus did to some unbelieving, doubting Christians, believers, genuinely saved people. We're going to look at how he dealt with them and how he helped them defeat the demon of doubt. Read with me Luke 24, beginning at verse 33. And they got up that very hour, speaking of the two travelers that we talked about last week that were on the road from Jerusalem to their town of Emmaus, 7 miles away. Jesus appeared to them and taught them from the Scriptures. After Jesus vanished from them, verse 33 picks up, they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." They were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they were still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Gathered together on this Sunday were a group of disciples. We find in verse 33 that the 11 were there. That's a technical term for the apostles. We know that Thomas was not there. He was numbered among the 11. And Luke doesn't say that the 10 were numbered here. No, simply the phrase "the 11" refers to the apostles. I read earlier from 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul referred to the 12. Again, it's a technical phrase to refer to the apostles. So here in this particular place, on a Sunday evening, the apostles, except for Thomas, and those that were with them gathered together. For Friday and Saturday and Sunday, they were in deep mourning, deep grief, deep despair over all that had transpired regarding the betrayal of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus in the trials that took place, his ultimate crucifixion and death. They were expecting, because Jesus had said so, they were expecting that he would rise from the dead. Here it is, the third day, Sunday night, and yet they hadn't seen Jesus. Oh, they did have a couple of reports from Mary Magdalene. She specifically is identified, and there are some other women. They saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. They saw that there was no body there, and they heard this testimony by a duo of dudes in dazzling duds. That had reported, no, Jesus had risen from the dead. Those ladies, when they heard that Sunday morning, ran to where the disciples had gathered together, and they reported that. And they waited. Where's Jesus? He's not here. Where could they possibly be? Where could he possibly be? And no doubt they were thinking, these were just some women who reported this to us in their grief and anxiety. They probably just imagined it. Don't you love it, ladies, when people just tell you, oh, it's all in your head, right? I wonder. If the disciples and the apostles gathered in this place on that particular occasion were kind of thinking in their head, ladies, thanks, but no, not so much. And then these people got another visit. They got a visit from the apostle Peter. He was with the Apostle John after the ladies came and reported what they had seen at the tomb site. Peter and John ran. According to the testimony in John's Gospel, John believed when he went into the tomb and he saw the undisturbed grave clothes, as though a body was just kind of sucked out of there or vanished. John saw that and he believed. Peter, however, when he saw it, did not. And he walked home moping. Well, in the event in the sequence of events on that particular day, Sunday afternoon, when two travelers left Jerusalem to go back home to their town of Emmaus, 7 miles away. Jesus appeared to them. Now, as we talked before, in verse 16, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Jesus did not allow them to recognize who he was in his resurrected state, because he did not want them to have simply an experience. He wanted them to have correct information about who he is and what he came to do. And so in the course of their slow, meandering walk back to Emmaus, Jesus led them in a Bible study. And he took them back into the scriptures and told them all about who he was and what they were to anticipate this Messiah to be and to bring into this world. Finally, after they had sat down to dinner together, Jesus prayed. He blessed the meal. In verse 31, he opened their eyes. Now, Jesus's presence didn't change. He didn't all of a sudden have a glow about him. He didn't all of a sudden grow wings or something that would cause somebody else to think, oh, well, here he is. This is the resurrected one. No, there was nothing different there. It was simply after they had all this information properly placed in their mind about who Messiah was and how he was going to fulfill all of these prophecies. All of these things finally came into place in their minds. All of the facts lined up. And as soon as Jesus prayed, they went, wait a minute. You're the guy. Immediately, Scripture says that, verse 31, he vanished from them. It's almost like he went poof. Like in a cartoon. He was gone. Amazing. Well, it was after that encounter, probably, that Jesus appeared to the Apostle Peter. Peter was not in a good state that Sunday morning. He had been brooding over his failure, his denial of Christ. He'd been brooding over that for 3 days. I can only imagine when Jesus appeared to Peter, there was a degree of joy and amazement and wonder, but there was also a heightened degree of guilt. Because Peter knew it was his actions that led to Jesus' death. He was contributing in some way to this. After he met with Jesus, Peter went to be with the other disciples, other apostles. And he reported what he had experienced, what he saw, what he learned, what he had come to understand. I doubt if that was a very convincing testimony. I doubt if it was a very convincing report that would cause the disciples and the apostles that were gathered together to be enamored, overwhelmed, strengthened, encouraged, bolstered in their faith. This was not something that was going to dispel all of their doubts. No, Peter's testimony was, I think, much more subdued. But Jesus is very interested in dispelling the doubts of his people. By the time we get to verse 33, Jesus had already sent them two people to report what had happened. Mary And then there were some other women. We don't know exactly how many. And there was Peter. At least those two had testified to these gathered disciples that Jesus was alive. But look at how they are responding. Verse 11 of chapter 24. After Mary gave her testimony, these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. If you let your eyes go over to verse 41, we're almost at the end of the chapter. Verse 41, they could not believe. These disciples would not, could not believe that Jesus was alive. They doubted. Jesus used that word in verse 39. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? The Greek word translated doubts in a number of major translations, like NAS, NIV, New King James, is translated thoughts in the King James translation, questionings in the RSV, Green's literal translation, it translated reasonings. What Jesus is trying to help these people overcome are the mental gyrations, the mental disputings, the argumentations that go on in our mind that tries to make sense of things. When you are doubting, you're taking one piece of information and you're putting alongside another piece of information that just don't seem to fit together. And you ask yourself the question, yeah, but what if? Or, yeah, but. And you end up in your mind chasing these ideas like a dog chases its tail. And you have a hard time landing with certitude, with conviction about what is right. These disciples were in this cycle. They hear the testimony of the Marys and of the Peters, and they get hopeful, and then they have all of these doubts that flood into their mind as they're doing all of this mental gymnastics, wondering, well, why is it that we haven't seen Jesus ourselves? And how is it that anybody can be alive once they're dead? Yes, they had seen Jesus raise Lazarus and other people over the course of his public ministry, but Jesus was the miracle worker. Who's going to raise Jesus? Jesus said himself, John chapter 2, I'm going to raise myself. What? What kind of power does a dead person have to do anything, let alone raise himself from death? It simply didn't make any sense. And they were flooded with doubt. First thing Jesus did in order to help his people overcome problems of doubt was he sent them reports of his aliveness. Mary, Peter, and now these two coming from Emmaus. And they said, when they gathered with all of these people, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. That they are confirming what Jesus did, appearing to Simon. And they are coming alongside Peter's testimony to say, it's the real deal. We have seen him too. Now, in verse 35, it says that they began to relate their experiences on the road, how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Their testimony was generously peppered with exclamation marks. They were ecstatic. They were overjoyed. These men were absolutely convinced that Jesus was alive. Not so the other group of people that were there. You know, that's let me have you turn over to John chapter 20. Let's look at Thomas's a testimony. He was not there on the particular day that Jesus appeared to the 11 and those others that were gathered there. Thomas was to meet up with the risen Lord the next week. But this is what he says in verse 25 of John 20. Unless I see in his hands the imprint of his nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I'm grateful that that testimony is here in Scripture, because oftentimes that's our testimony. We place a demand on the Lord to give us certain kinds of proof, certain kinds of evidence. We want our senses to be filled so that we know with certainty that this or that is true. We expect that information is going to come into our mind through our gates, through our eyes, through our ears, through our nose, through our hands. We normally expect to use those things to glean information. But here, at this point, before we get to verse 36 in our text, all we have is the reports of other people. Thomas said, well, I'm not going to believe your report either. Now, this is a week after the fact, and all of the apostles, except for Thomas, had seen the risen Lord. Many of the other disciples, including Mary Magdalene and the two travelers to Emmaus, of course, many other disciples had also seen the risen Lord. But Thomas hadn't. I will not believe until I'm able to see and I'm able to touch. I want to be able to put my hand in his side. And until I do that, I'm not going to believe. Graciously, when the Lord met with Thomas, he said, reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, it's right after that. We looked at this last week, that Jesus blesses those who rely on faithful testimony of secondary witnesses. He said, blessed, at the very end of verse 29, blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. That's our experience, my friends. None of us have seen or touched or heard the risen Lord. We are relying on second-hand witnesses. From a practical point of view, looking at this first point, how Jesus helped his disciples overcome doubt. He sent to them reporters of truth. The principle here that lingers with us is that we must, if we are to overcome doubt, we must be ones who listen to faithful reporters of truth. When you are doubting, when you're struggling, listen to those who have walked further with the Lord. Listen to them. drink in all that they have come to know and to understand. Second page of your notes. Jesus not only sent other reporters, but knowing the people, the situation, the things that needed to be written, he sent himself, he appeared himself before these people. Look at verse 36. While they were telling these things, these are the two travelers to Emmaus. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." Look at verse 39. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." There are some people that, when it comes to things like the resurrection, there are some people that respond like a Howard Stern. "Nah, ain't nothing happening, man." He'll slap his hand on the on the desk and say, "It just ain't so. Doesn't work that way." There's other people that take the scriptures and believe it at face value, and there are other people that try to find some kind of in between. The whole resurrection idea is a difficult thing for us to wrap our mind around in this 20th century scientific enlightened age, is it not? Well, the people over here to the west of us, the Jehovah Witnesses, they do not sweep the biblical testimony completely under the rug. They want to have the appearance of believing the Bible, but they understand the resurrection not to be a physical bodily resurrection. They understand it to be a spiritual resurrection. The Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus was resurrected. I was on their website this week, and I read an article where they said, "We believe in the resurrection." But what they mean by that is that Jesus was resurrected as a spiritual creature, specifically an angel, and that Jehovah removed the physical body of Jesus from the tomb. One of the scriptures that they use to prove their point is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. It says this, "Brethren, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so the Jehovah Witnesses argue, Jesus did not physically, bodily resurrect from the dead because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to go back to the text. The text I just read in Luke chapter 24, verse 39. Now, I want you to notice that the resurrected body is like the body that we have, but it is different from. It's like our body in the sense that it can be touched and can touch. We see that there in verse 39. And at the end of that particular paragraph, verses 41 through 43, Jesus asks them, "Do you have anything for me to eat?" Jesus didn't need to eat physical food. A resurrected body does not need physical food to survive, to sustain itself. But Jesus asked the question to verify to those that were there that he had a real physical body in his resurrected state. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and he ate it. Now the point, back to the objection of the Jehovah Witnesses, this has to do with the difference of the resurrected body. Jesus was able to vanish from the presence of the two travelers to Emmaus. And when in verse 36, when he came to meet with the disciples, he simply appeared. He stood in their midst. His body was somehow different from our body. His post-resurrection body was different from his pre-death body. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 says that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, look at how Jesus refers to himself, not as flesh and blood, but as what? Verse 39. Flesh and what? Flesh and bones. Now, isn't that interesting? I note the fact that when Jesus died, his blood was poured out for the remission of sin, right? He lost his blood as a way of atoning for sin. He didn't refer to himself having in this resurrected body a body of flesh and blood. He refers to himself as having a body of flesh and bones. Now, I don't want to push this too far, because Jesus is not giving us an anatomy lesson of a resurrected body. That would be very cool. But he doesn't do that for us. We know it can eat food, but does it not have a circulatory system? We don't know. It may not be. He says he has flesh and bones. Well, I don't know about you, but my flesh and bones cannot walk into another room. Forget the door. I can just pass through it. I can't do that. But Jesus is able to do so. The point here is, when Jesus appeared to the disciples here, he was in a body like ours, but different from ours. So he deals with the disciples and their doubt by appearing to them. Now, this immediately didn't satisfy them dispel the doubts that they were struggling with. Indeed, it exacerbated the problem initially. Jesus simply appearing in their midst caused a great deal more anxiety for the believers that were there. Think about their emotional state. I mentioned already Friday, Saturday, Sunday, they were in a state of gloom, a state of despair. They had one report, and then they had another report, and then they had these two travelers from Emmaus that came in, and they were filled with joy. They were filled with amazement, according to verse 41. But they still could not believe. And I'm convinced that one of the key reasons why, is that they were operating according to their emotions. Our emotions are never a good guide to truth. God created us as emotional beings, and that's a wonderful thing. And emotions can be a joyful part of the whole human experience. But in terms of guiding us to truth, our emotions are very, very unreliable. And here the disciples were very low, and then they came through the roof, and when Jesus stood in their midst, the first thing he said was, "Peace to you," which was an attempt to calm them down. Because in the next verse it reveals to us that they were startled, they were frightened, they thought they saw a spirit, a ghost, an apparition, something. Who are you? How in the world did you get in here? Speaking of how he got in here, look over at John chapter 20. Verse 19 goes to that evening when the disciples were together and Jesus appears to them. It says in John 20, 19, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. Okay, I want you to look at something here in this verse. Notice it says that the doors were shut where the disciples were staying. So there's more than one door. There are multiple ones. So they are inside a room, inside of a building, probably, or something close to that. They are sequestered away, if you will, into the recesses of some kind of building. And John says that the doors were shut. That's an interesting word. You don't think much of it, maybe initially. In Acts chapter 15, no, Acts chapter 5, Luke uses this particular word of a prison. It is shut up. Jesus uses the word in Matthew 23 of the Pharisees who cut off entrance for anyone who wanted to get into heaven because of their false teaching. Jesus used that word in Luke 4 of the sky being shut up in the sense that it withheld rain. So the idea of being shut up means it denotes something that is inaccessible, something that is impenetrable. We would not be off base to say that the doors leading into this room where the disciples were staying were locked and barred and bolted and barricaded and protected in every way imaginable. And then, just like that, Jesus stands in their midst. These people were frightened out of their gourds. John tells us that they had a great fear of the Jews. They were afraid that the Jews were going to come after them, persecute them, and kill them just like they did Jesus. Emotionally, these disciples are everywhere on the map. Highs and lows and everywhere in between and way out to the sides. How can you understand, wrap your mind around truth? How can you stop that endless circle like a dog chasing its tail? How can you come to any certainty when your emotions are just going everywhere and your mind is going everywhere? Jesus urged his disciples to do what we must do in order to conquer doubt. That's look to him who is the still point. Look to Jesus. Haven't we read in Matthew's gospel before? Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." John chapter 7. Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." We're not going to find answers to our confusions and get any of our doubts solved if we run according to our emotions. We're going to find stability when we run to Christ. Finally, in our text, we read this in verse 44. After appearing to them, after talking to them, after seeking to calm them down, Jesus says this: "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Next verse says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And before that, in verse 44 and in the immediate verses before that that are not recorded for us, Jesus taught them the scriptures. This is the same sermon that he preached at the early service on that Sunday. Verse 27 tells us, beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus explained to the two men, or two travelers to Emmaus, the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And now Jesus does the same thing to his people. This is where we get the best help for conquering and defeating doubt. It's by keeping our eyes in the scriptures. They are unchanging. And they point to the unchangeable one. Now that said, we have to realize that there are certain things that we will have to hold in tension. How is it that God is sovereign over everything so that there is not a molecule in space that is not governed under his control? How is God sovereign in all things? And yet, on the other hand, there is evil and there is wickedness in this world. Well, if we didn't have the scriptures that drew a very marked line between those two, we would be tempted to conclude that God is the author of evil. God is the one who is responsible for sin. I cannot therefore be held accountable for my sin because God did it. He's the one that's sovereign here. But the scriptures draw a very marked line between those two ideas. And we have to hold them in tension. We may have some doubts regarding how these things fit together, but we know some things with certainty. God is sovereign, and God is not the author he is not the one who is responsible for evil. He is not the one who is. I'll leave it there. We have to hold these things in tension. Similarly, there will be other doctrines that we do not have all of the information that we would like to have. But as Peter said, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. But there are some things that we just don't have. So we take what we do have and we hold them in tension and we enjoy the pain of not having everything resolved. By way of conclusion, let me just highlight three principles. I've touched on these already, but just to put them in black and white for you to think about. Three principles drawn from my three main points here this morning. If we are to overcome doubt and mental difficulty that we are struggling with, first of all, consult the knowledge and understanding of others who have walked further with Jesus. Consult the knowledge and understanding of others who have walked further with Jesus. Listen to their reports. What is their testimony? Second, come to Jesus yourself. Listen, learn, seek Him in prayer. He is the one who truly does understand all things. And our greatest peace in the midst of turmoil and doubting is going to be the Lord Himself. Third, turn to the clear teaching of Scripture. Turn to the clear teaching of Scripture. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the clarity of it. We're grateful for the applicable nature of it. For all of us that at different times will and maybe are struggling, certainly have in the past, struggled with doubts and uncertainty, make yourself clear to us. Make the Scriptures clear to us. Bring other people into our life that have a deeper, broader, more full understanding of you and how you work. Open our eyes to see with clarity what you have left for us in Scripture. We thank you for the certainty of the resurrection. We thank you for the certitude of knowing that there are some really cool things happening in our future for those who believe. Give us a zeal and a passion and a compassion for those who have not yet bowed the knee to the risen Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.